So just to let you know where we are contextually and chronologically. So Isaiah 41's getting into sort of a different section. Actually, chapter 40 started a different section in the book of Isaiah. And the section has more to do with the Babylonian captivity and then the Medo-Persian conquering of the Babylonians. We're going to see all that tonight. You may be saying, well, what do you mean by all that? Well, basically, the nation of Israel was one, it was whole. Then the nation of Israel decided they wanted to be like other nations. So they wanted an earthly king instead of God ruling and reigning over them. And that's always the biggest slippery slope into disaster that we can have. So what happens is when we look for a human authority or some sort of human way to give us a sense of direction or light or comfort or peace or whatever that may be, we start to weaken. So the nation of Israel divided after Solomon. So the Bible says that a house divided cannot stand. So already you're getting a lack of unity. The book of Judges talks about when when we have God's not reigning over us and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So no unity of purpose. And so the nation divides. They have the north and the south. The north is Israel. The south is Judah. The northern kingdom, all bad kings, they got wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians coming from the north, they kept coming down. Judea was the southern kingdom. They had a couple good kings mixed in, so they lasted a little longer. But as the Assyrians came down, they had destroyed a lot of territory around Jerusalem and the Judean territory, but they didn't take the capital. They didn't take Jerusalem. We looked at that, just amazing, God's provision. God told them that he would protect them. He told them that, you know, not to go and make deals with the Egyptians or even the Assyrians. Don't compromise. Trust in me. Hold fast. And that's what the Lord did. So the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that were surrounding Jerusalem with one angel of God. And so it's interesting. So as we look at now this transition, so now we're looking at after that. So what's after that for Judah? What's after the Assyrians weren't able to conquer them because of God's provision? So now in our text, now what they have to look forward to is an eventual Babylonian conquering of them, and an eventual enslavement by the Babylonians. The book of Daniel is Daniel is one of those guys that was taken by the Babylonians in exile. So now what's interesting is we're able to look, or Isaiah's giving them a glimpse of their future, and he starts prophesying to them about their captivity. And so you start to think about it. You start to think, well, what do they really have to look forward to? Because their next thing, and it would be about 100 years after Isaiah 41 that they would be taken by the Babylonians, and then they'd be taken for 70 years, taken captive. And then just give you a little more context, then the Babylonians get conquered by the Medo-Persians, a coalition of the Medo-Persians led by Cyrus. And Cyrus is prophesied about in our text. Think about this for a second. 100 years before he even came on the scene. Actually, more, 150 years, because it was 100 years before the Babylonians came in, and then the Medo-Persians came in after them. And Daniel, when he was taken captive by the Babylonians, then Cyrus came in towards the end of this 70-year period, and Daniel actually showed Cyrus these scriptures and said, you're this guy. We're going to see that tonight. And that's why Cyrus allowed the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the temple and go back into the land. So does that make sense? So hopefully that kind of gives you a little footing. If not, it's okay. We're going to work our way through, and you can go home and research it yourself. So Isaiah chapter 41, if you guys are there. This is a prophecy to the children of Israel regarding their eventual captivity by the Babylonians. It says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." So as we're looking forward now, God is going to have a time of reckoning. When he says the coastlands, that's referring to just lands around the earth that are regarding false gods, idols, idol worship, and basically rejecting God. And these are the enemies of the children of Israel. So now think about it like this. So the children of Israel, they have a reprieve, a momentary, temporary reprieve. We're kind of okay right now. The Assyrians aren't breathing down our necks right now. But future-wise, this is what's going to happen. And so the Lord is encouraging them, even in and even with the knowledge that they will be taken captive. And how is he doing that? This is the same way that he encourages us. He encourages us to know that God will deal with, ultimately, those who come against us and those who come against him. He will rectify every situation, every bit of injustice and ill treatment and all that. God is going to rectify all that. And so he's saying to those nations that have come against God, he's saying, get ready, because we're going to come into this courtroom and we're going to have a discussion. We're going to see what you say. We're going to see what your testimony is. We're going to see what your answer is. We're going to see what your defense is. And notice when he says that, it's interesting. He says, let them renew their strength. He's saying, you better be ready to come. You better be strengthened. You better come with everything you have, because we're going to meet face to face. And then he says, at the end there, he says, let us come near together for judgment. The encouragement here then is God's going to have the final word. And we can be encouraged by that, that God's going to have the final word, whether it's in a nation, whether as Christians in our nation, we feel injustice, whether Christians around the world who are being killed and slaughtered and they feel injustice, whether we feel slighted in our work or our business, or we're having family issues and things are upside down, the Lord is encouraging us, and he's saying, stay focused and seated and standing and resting on me. And let me take care of all that. Vengeance is mine, saith. I like how you guys are all old King Jamesy. Saith the Lord. Vengeance is. So God doesn't. Vengeance is not our department, right? Vengeance is. God says, I'll take care of that. What he wants us to do, even if our future, even if he was to tell us our future, down the road, there's going to be some very difficult times, some hard times. He's saying, don't worry about those things. He says, just stay rooted and grounded in me. And don't fear the future. Don't fear what may happen. Because as long as we're in the Lord, everything's going to be fine. And God is going to deal with correctly and appropriately all those things. So watch this. Now the judge in the court, God, the judge, as he's inviting this dialogue or this response, defense of those who have come against the Lord. Now God's saying who he is. He's going to give a little biography, you know, a little curriculum vitae. This is who you're going to be dealing with in my courtroom. So he says, who raised up one from the east? So he's saying, okay, here's who you're going to be dealing with. I'm the guy who raised up one from the east. So you're probably thinking, well, who is that? We'll talk about that in 1 second. Then he says, who in righteousness called him to his feet? So obviously there's a specific person being spoken of. And then he says, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, he's giving the answer here. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So there's two schools of thought that this person from the east is either Abraham, fits the description. God raised up Abraham and God led him to, when his nephew Lot was taken, he defeated the kings led by Chedorlaomer, and he was raised up in righteousness. And so he fits that. But then another thought is, and it seems like people are really, everybody I've read are completely divided down the middle. The other one is possibly Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, who God used also to bring the children of Israel back into the land. To me, it doesn't matter who that may be. And be honest with you, I don't really know, because that's all the information we have. But what I do know, and really the whole point of the thing, is that God is able to raise up people, and it doesn't really even matter who they are. It could be a king like Cyrus, who's not even, you know, coming from a Jewish background. He's a Persian king. Or it could be somebody who's Jewish and the father of the Jews. But the point is, God has resources and will do whatever he needs to do to accomplish his purposes. And so again, another encouragement here. Another way to feel secure and grounded and safe, knowing there's so many things that we don't know, we don't get, and we don't understand. And that's okay. It's okay, because real faith is not leaning on our own understanding. One day, we will know as we are known, the Bible says. But right now, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed, they belong to us. Stick to the stuff you know. Don't get all speculative and in these weird, you know, conspiracy things and crazy tangents. There's enough in God's word to keep you occupied 24/7, 365 days a year, your whole rest of your life. Stick to those things. And don't go off on all these weird things. If you like that stuff, that's okay, but you know, don't let that control your life. So what he's saying is, at the end there, I find that fascinating, and that's going to play into what we're going to see in a second. He's saying, I'm the Lord, I'm the first, and with the last, I am he. And he's basically just anchoring in the reality that God is everything, and that we can rest secure in the God who knows everything. And that God who knows everything, he's going to contrast him with the false gods and the idols that these other nations contend with, or I should say worship. So look in verse 5. So the coastlands, they saw it and feared, and the ends of the earth were afraid. And they drew near, and everyone helped his neighbor, and they said to his brother, be of good courage. So this is interesting. So the heathen people, heathen nations, they're uniting together and sort of strengthening each other, giving one another a false sense of security. This is what happens when nations trust in false gods. They go to those false gods, and then they have delusions of grandeur. They have vain imaginations. They have ways of convincing themselves and encouraging one another and saying, we can do it. You know, just think about the Dallas Cowboys and how terrible they are. And before the game, they're saying, we're going to win. Come on, yeah, we could. You're not going to win. I'm sorry, you're terrible. And then you'll start to hear talk of them. I'm really offending people right now. You'll start to hear talk as it comes closer to the season. This is our year. This is our year. We've built the team that can make it all the way. No, you haven't. You're not gonna win the Super Bowl. Tap the brakes, calm down. You're not, relax a little bit. You're not gonna be in the Super Bowl. But this is what it's like. Is this convincing? And this is what the world does. This is what the world tries to strengthen themselves with these pacts that they make with each other. The UN, complete fraud, the UN. The UN, they don't say anything. You know, in Syria right now, there's a resurgence of mass bombings, and children, women, children, again, are being killed by the thousands. I haven't heard the UN say one thing about that. Not one thing. So there's this. It's just a big false pseudo way of trying to feel better about yourself. And there's nothing substantiated in it. It's nothing real about it. But that's what they're doing. They're saying, "Come on, man, let's get together. Be strong. We're going to meet God face to face. We can do it." In verse 7, so now the next step is, we need to really build a really good false idol. They're doubling down. So they said, okay, let's strengthen each other. So the craftsmen encouraged the goldsmith. So he's like, come on, goldsmith, man, make the best gold idol you've ever made. Take all your resources, all your thoughts, tap into all your powers and all your energies, and make that gold so good. When we stand before the true God, he's going to be impressed. He who smooths the hammer with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. I think that's soldering. I think that means that, but I'm not sure. Some kind of woodworking idol thing. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So, isn't it interesting? You think about these false idols, and they can't stand on their own. So they had to actually nail them into like a wall or something so it would stand up by itself. And they're going to take that to meet God. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And it is. But you know, it's amazing what happens to our heart when we start to trust things other than the Lord. It's amazing. The Bible says our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And I want to encourage you here to really, really pay attention to your heart. Because, you know, it's amazing to me. On a Sunday morning, you can have you know, this place full, and you can have one person who, with the same word of God, is broken and in tears and ministered to and hungry and can't get enough. And then you can have somebody else that can't wait to get out of here. Why is that? It's the same room. It's the same word. It's the same Holy Spirit. There, all the constants are in place. What's the variable? The variable is our heart. And so we have to be so careful that our heart's prepared to meet the Lord. We have to be so careful that we don't let things creep into our heart. You remember on Sunday how we saw that the bitterness that the children of Israel had when they were 400 years in captivity was traveling with them into the wilderness. So it was a heart issue, right? So they thought, most likely, if we could get out of here, Egypt, then we would be great. When they got out of there, were they great? No. When they got out of there, they said, Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? And then they wanted to kill Moses. See, that's a heart problem. So their bitterness kept carrying with them even through all the miracles, through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, through the manna, through the sandals not wearing out, through the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, all that stuff. And they still were complaining, and their bitterness kept going with them all the way to the border of the promised land. And their bitterness would not let them go into the promised land. Their bitterness kept them in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Going in circles. Dusty. And they would rather do that than to follow God by faith and go into the promised land. That's a heart issue, right? So we have to keep our heart, Proverbs 4:23, to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. We have to really pay attention to our inward relationship with God. We have to emphasize our inward relationship with God, because our outward relationship with God could be fine, because we could fake that. In Matthew, it says that they profess God with their lips, but their heart was far from God. So we can do outward things, but pay attention, because we may look at this and say, man, that is so ridiculous that they would do this and try to meet God like that. But it's amazing what the heart will do if you give it an inch. It'll take a what? Yeah. It'll take more than that, too. So look at verse 8. So it shifts a little bit here. And now it goes back to Israel. But you, Israel, are my servant. Now remember, it's really important to keep this in context. God's encouraging them for future problems. Or should I say future difficulties. So he says, but you Israel, you're my servant. So God is encouraging them that even though they've gone through hardships, that they are still very important, very personal, very particular to God. God's calling them a very personal thing, a term of endearment. He's saying, you know, I chose you, Israel. I love you. And don't let these circumstances tell you or speak to you something different than the way that I feel about you. Do you know that's really important? That we don't judge our thoughts about what God thinks about us based on what we perceive as good or bad things happening to us. That should have been all settled right at the cross, where God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That tells us everything that we need to know about how God feels about us. So what he's saying, Israel, whether in the past you had problems, in the past you've rejected me, in the future you're going to have problems, in the future you reject me, but the whole time God is saying, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And let me just say, that's really important that we know that God has an eternal covenant with Israel. Because if that covenant that God made with Abraham and then confirmed over the years, if God went back on that, then you and I have no security in our relationship with God. But because God's faithful to Israel, you and I can know that God is faithful to us. But get this. In the Old Testament, the covenant was between God and Israel, or God and man. That was the covenant. And the covenant was, if you guys obey me, I'll bless you, right? So it was sort of conditional. But get this, the new covenant is based on a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Not on us and our behavior, but God the Father made a covenant with God the Son and brought us into that. So now the new covenant is based on our relationship by faith to Jesus Christ, who is able to perfectly fulfill the law and not fail like we did. So be that as it is. So watch this now. You Israel, you're my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Isn't it interesting, as we sit here today, Israel exists, Jewish people exist, and yet in the past history and then in Bible history, that those nations that have come against Israel, like say in the most recent history, the Nazis, where are they now? Or the Roman Empire before that. All these anti-Semitic against Jew people have come to nothing. And even the enemies now that surround them, there's a barrier around Israel that's a God barrier that he's protecting them. So we see that in living color, that God, Israel is an example to us in living color of God's faithfulness to them, which we can say if he's faithful to them, then that means he'll be faithful to us too. That means that when God says, I give you eternal life, how long is eternal life? That's not a trick question. Eternal is eternal, right? So if God says, I give you eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. That's eternal. So you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that means you have what? Eternal life. So that's forever, right? So if you have eternal life, then can you lose your eternal life? By very name, when Jesus said eternal life, that means forever. So it's very important that we have, in 1 John chapter 5, says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want us to be confused or scared or live a life that we're sort of deciding, did I lose it today? did I do something today? And then if that's the case, then who decides what it is that would be qualified for losing eternal life? Who decides that? So just rest in the covenant that God has with Israel. When we see Israel, we see God will never leave me and never forsake me. That there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That his blood is sufficient. His blood is sufficient for all my sins. Everything I would ever do, that Jesus' blood on the cross was sufficient for all of that. And now you know what? Now it's grace, isn't it? Now we're the greatest benefactors of God's greatest goodness. And who gets glorified in that? He does. God gets glorified in that. Because it's so amazing. We're the benefactors of the most amazing thing that could ever happen. And God the Father has done it with God the Son. And now we are grafted into this. And the Bible even says a real son of Abraham is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So we're all sons of Abraham spiritually. Amen? So God is saying in verse 8, you Israel, you're my servant. Jacob, I have chosen. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. And again, I don't want to belabor this point, but just think about how discouraged they must have been at this point and how bad they feel about themselves. And no doubt there's, you know, a lot of guilt going on of their rejection of God, of the judgment that God had on them, but it never changed God's love for them. And so imagine this encouragement where God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying, you're my friend. You're my friend. And if God is saying that to Israel, again, if you're a true believer, what could we possibly do to be unborn again? Can any of you, as people, be unborn? Can you? You can't unborn yourself, right? So if you're born again, then you're born. You're born. Again, John chapter 3, you're born. So you can't unborn yourself. So take heart. Be encouraged. God loves you. There's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know what? This is the amazing thing. His love for us never changes either. That he loves us the same amount whether we're on fire or not on fire. Whether we're really blowing it and really messing up or really walking with him and really doing well. He loves us the same. And to me, that's an encouragement and that's a blessing. So verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and I have not cast you away. So no doubt they felt like that. No doubt they felt like, we're done. We're stupid. We're idiots. I can't stand us. There's no doubt. But remember this. God's love never changed for them. God's, all that still on the table. But they were still going through terrible times because of their sin. So that still happens. If we choose to stray from the Lord, walk away from the Lord, there can be consequences for those things. And there are certain laws in place. And sin is destructive. And so if you're a believer, what does God do? A different word is chastise. The Bible says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord or the chastisement of the Lord. And what that means is God will do what's necessary to get us back in his love, back on track, back walking with him. And he's not going to just completely let us go without continually convicting us of our sin through the Holy Spirit. But remember, there's a big difference between conviction and condemnation, right? Big difference. What's the difference? Conviction is something where we feel a negative response because of our disobedience to the Lord that makes us want to come back to the Lord. Conviction makes us want to come back to the Lord. Condemnation makes us want to run from the Lord. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Adam, where are you? He thought he was hiding, right? Like, you're hiding. So that's what, when we're running, we're condemning ourselves. We're letting Satan condemn us. And then we just head for the hills and we think, well, you know, those people at church will all be able to see right through me. They all know I'm a sinner. I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to be around God's people anymore. And basically that's when we're being condemned. And now we're falling into Satan's web of isolation, and we don't want to do that. So instead, let the conviction bring you back to the Lord, back to God's people, back to God's grace and mercy and love. So, verse 10. Fear not. Why? Because I am with you. Fear not. There's 365 fear nots in the Bible. One for every day. Do you think maybe we need one every day? Probably. It's probably something we're afraid about every day. So, he's telling the children of Israel, he's saying, fear not. And again, remember, just keep it in context. They had a lot in their past to feel bad about. They had been told about the things in the future that they should be afraid about. And they're still sitting there pretty vulnerable as they've been weakened by the Assyrians. And really all they had was God's protection, right? So here's the thing. Here's what's so critical when we fear, when we have anxiety, when we can't stop our minds from thinking about the what ifs. We start creating scenarios about things. Man, that's Satan. He works in that area. He works in that area. And the answer here is to fear not. And then he tells us why. He says, because I am with you. So ask yourself and think about this for a second. What does the fact that God is with you do for you? Correctly appropriated, the fact that God is for us should be everything that we possibly need to know. That means we're good. It's sort of like a lost little kid at the fair. So say you're at the fair and your little kid goes running off and the little kid all of a sudden realizes he can't see his parents. And the kid freaks out. As soon as he lays eyes on the parents, he's good. Or she, whatever. Why? Because the little kid knows if mom or dad are there, I'm okay. The little kid realizes, you know, they can't really do anything. That's why they're afraid. They realize that, you know, stranger danger, or they realize they can't make money and buy stuff, and they, you know, parents do everything for them, right? Hopefully we're not talking about a 30-year-old, but but that's what makes us not afraid, is knowing the Lord is with us. Knowing that because he's with us, the implications of that are then everything else that comes along with it, especially the fact that he's the ruler, creator, master of the universe, and He actually cares. So that's what some people like to refer to that as the transcendency of God, how big he is, and then the immanency of God, how close he is. And that's really something interesting to think about, is if you really meditate on the bigness of God, and then you start to think about how he reduced himself or condensed himself to be relatable, to the fact that he was so relatable that he was just like us. That he knows experientially the things that we go through. So that's why he's saying, "Fear not, I'm with you." And I want to encourage you to meditate on that. You know, write that down and have that somewhere and just keep meditating on all the things that it means that God is with us. So then he goes on, he says, be dismayed again, for I am your God. So I'm with you and I'm your God. And he says, and I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Do you know that? That God will help you. God will help you. He's an ever-present help in time of need. Stand on those promises. Then you won't fear and you won't live in fear. He says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you, they shall be ashamed and disgraced. And they shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you, they shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, they shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Now, that's really amazing to think about. And we can probably kind of relate to that a little bit. There may have been things, like when you were younger, or maybe, you know, not so young, but in the past, that was like a huge thing for you. And now you can look back on it, even kind of laugh at it. Now it's not even a big thing. Now it's not an issue. But the Lord is saying, think about this. The things that we can make as mountains in our life, they will be nothing. That they'll be reduced to absolutely nothing. And so that's why the Lord doesn't want us to focus on things that are going to be nothing. We have to look at those things as just an opportunity and a test of our faith. That's all they are. Sometimes step back and see the whole big picture. You know, just think about an eternity. We're not even going to remember these things anymore. In heaven, there's going to be no thought to your financial shortcomings, even your health shortcomings, even the people that slight you or come against you or your bosses. There's not even going to be a thought about that. There's going to be a lot of worship, though, right? There's going to be a lot of worship. There's going to be a lot of adoring of God. So he says, they will be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, they shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Why? For I, the Lord your God, might want to circle will. I will hold your right hand. There's a promise. Saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Can you picture that? Can you picture whatever you're going through, the Lord is holding your hand? And he says, fear not, I will help you. Is there anything more powerful to know if we struggle with anxiety and worry and fear? That's a promise that we stand on. that we appropriate to our life. And this is what God is saying to the children of Israel. Verse 15, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord. What a picture. Think about how weak the children of Israel, and God is saying, and notice God will do this. I'm going to make you into a threshing sledge with sharp teeth. That sounds pretty cool. That would be a good name for a football team, huh? The Dallas Threshing Sledges. They would probably make it to the Super Bowl if they were called that. Somebody called Jerry Jones. You know how Christian schools, they all like have the same mascot? It's like what, the Lions or Eagles? Threshing Sledge. Flower Mound Christian School Threshing Sledges. I could get into that. Threshing sledges with sharp teeth, even better. Can you imagine the mascot running up and down the sidelines dressed up like a threshing sledge with sharp teeth? I would want to go to that school. So, verse 16, you shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away. The picture of just our enemies being like chaff in the wind, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. I think that's key right there. You shall rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord now because of his promises. So we take this, and we rejoice in the Lord now. We take God's promises. We see what he's going to do. We know that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And we should be invigorated with energy and passion and joy because of this. But man, when we don't see things and see God in our struggles and in our fears and are not able to have faith in him, then it just is a joy sapper. It just sucks the joy out of our life, and it's hard to have strength when we're not having joy, because the Bible says what? The joy of the Lord is our strength. So that's important. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So if joy is a fruit of the Spirit, then we can make a conclusion then that when we're fearing, then that's not of the Lord. And that's when we're getting into the flesh, and that's when we're getting into the bitterness. So moving right along. Not only rejoicing, but he says, in glory in the Holy One of Israel. And I think those last two sentences is really the practical way that we appropriate God's promises, is that we're rejoicing in the Lord and then we're glorying in the Lord. So then in verse 17, now he talks about some of the practical aspects that he's going to do with the children of Israel. The poor and needy shall seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. What will he do? I will open rivers in desolate heights. Rivers where there shouldn't be rivers. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And remember, so this is playing into some of Israel's failures, right? Because one of their biggest failures, which Deuteronomy records three times from the book of Exodus chapter 17, and then Jesus even quoted it in his temptation, and it was the lack of water. And what did they do? They complained against God. But you know what the real test was? Because Jesus said to Satan, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God. And he is quoting from Deuteronomy, which was talking about Exodus 17. So what did they actually do? This is what's so important, is they started to, because of what they were experiencing, their hardship, their difficulty, they started to panic, complain against God, and then they tested God in a way, or said, almost suggested that God's not going to take care of them anymore. Do you know when we do that, we're testing God? This is a temptation by Satan. This is what Jesus had to counteract. This was Satan coming to Jesus and trying to tempt him. And Jesus, was in his answer to that temptation, was saying we shouldn't test the Lord, we shouldn't tempt the Lord. In other words, we shouldn't think in any way, shape, or form that we can act or should act independently from God, but we should be completely dependent on his faithfulness. And this fear that comes in, this doubt, that's something that Satan will constantly tempt us with. And the answer is just to always stand on God, the rock, who won't move, who's immovable and unshakable. This rock that in Caesarea Philippi, that when Jesus was standing there, he said, upon this huge rock I will build my church. And that rock is still there. And in that rock was a big portal, a hole that had springs coming out that fed into the Jordan River. And they said that that was a portal to the underworld. And they built a temple to Pan, the Greek god. And they would sacrifice animals in that temple. And that's where Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. He's saying this underworld is nothing, because this rock, this big rock, is what I'm going to build my church on. And that rock is going to remain, and the gates of Hades will not come against it. So in verse 19, I love this. If you're a tree person, you'll love this too. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. Speaking of, those are mainly for shade. Speaking of this, God's going to do something in a place where there's nothing, so that he would be glorified and he would satisfy, he would fulfill. And what's interesting is the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast that celebrated, part of that was they would celebrate the water that would come from the rock when Moses struck it to give them water. And that's when Jesus said that I will give you living waters. When they're celebrating that Feast of Tabernacles, I'll give you living waters. And so that's what, these are all references to spiritually the refreshment and how God will give us living waters. And where do we find that? We find it in the Holy Spirit, right? The importance of living a life dominated by the Holy Spirit, that he'll refresh us and revive us and renew us, and that the fruit will just pour out of our life as we abide in the vine. We good? Okay. That they may, verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together. This is great. That the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Do you know that as believers, as Christians, that God is wanting to work in your life in this way spiritually, so that people will see and know that God is in your life, and that the Holy One of Israel, that he is the one that is affecting your life, changing your life, filling your life, protecting your life, satisfying, that when we're led by the Holy Spirit, then people know there's something really different about him or her. There's something that I can't put my finger on. There's a quality. And you may know that. If you've ever met somebody and you didn't really, you just met them for the first time in your mind, you go, I bet that person's a Christian. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I remember the guy that led me to the Lord. That I just knew there's something different about this guy. And I couldn't put my finger on it, but I wanted to know more about it. So that's salt, that's light. And basically, it's just the Holy Spirit working in our life. So let's work our way through the next few minutes. So now he comes back to the enemies of God. Present your case, says the Lord. Aren't you guys glad you're a Christian? You see these contrasts, and it's like, man. So now that people have to deal with the Lord. Present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. You guys hear crickets? In our text. God saying, okay, I'm ready to hear it. Chirp, 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 chirp. They had nothing. Look at verse 22. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Speaking of their false gods. Let them show the former things. What they were. Nobody, he's saying, let them show the things that they said were going to happen. That they may consider them and know that the latter end of them. So he's saying if they're really gods, they should be able to prophesy and say future things or declare to us things to come. Isn't that interesting? That to me, that was the number one thing that really is amazing to me. There are a lot of things, but that's the thing I always think about is the Bible has to be true because of prophecy. A third of your Bible is prophecy, meaning it speaks the end from the beginning. So there's a lot of things, but that right there is that's my go-to thing that I like to say to people that say the Bible's just made up and all this stuff. It can't be. And there's nothing that can declare the end from the beginning and then work it out perfectly just as it says. So that's the challenge. Show the things that are to come after, verse 23, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good, do evil, do anything. That we may be dismayed and that see it, we'll all see it together. Do something. Crickets. If we had more time, I'd get into the 1 Kings 18, but read that at home tonight. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So now here's the prophecy about Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king who would come about 150 years after this. I have raised up one from the north. He shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against the princes as though mortar, as the potter treads the clay, who has declared from the beginning that we may know the former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. So remember, so this is Cyrus. The Babylonians aren't even big thing yet. The Babylonians don't even become a big thing till 100 years later. And the Jews were taken in captivity by the Babylonians for 70 years. Cyrus didn't come on the scene until like the end of those 70 years. Verse 28, for I looked and there was no man, I looked among them, but there is no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, the final conclusion, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Wind and confusion. And so what a great chapter. What a great chapter to be encouraged in, to take promises from, to stand on, and know as God has dealt with Israel, so too he will be faithful to us. God is faithful. God is faithful. And he will be faithful to you and to me. Amen. Don't you just love Jesus? Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you, Lord. Your word is just so rich and powerful, and it's everything that our spiritually hungry souls need. Thank you for feeding us. Thank you for giving us the bread of life. Thank you for giving us every word that proceeds from your mouth that we can take in and be built in you. And I just want to pray for our congregation here, Lord. I pray that we would be a bold congregation, that we would not fear, that we would stand on your promises. And Lord, when you, as you say in Zechariah 10, when you pour out your latter rain, Lord, I pray that it would rain on us. And I pray that just as those waters in the wilderness and the trees, I pray our lives would be like that spiritually, Lord. And we look for and ask for and pray for personal revival that would extend out into our community and beyond, Lord. Revive us according to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May you all stand. Let's worship the Lord.